Last week, if you recall, we saw how Paul, or God really, through Paul, used the salvation of the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Remember that part? If I could make what they've received so good and magnify my ministry to them so much that they would look on and, oh, I want a bit of that, then maybe some of them would get jealous enough that they too would come to faith in Christ. If the Gentiles were grafted in, if a wild branch like them from a wild olive tree were grafted in and took to that tree, how much more than natural branches of Israel should they be grafted back into their own olive tree if they do not continue in their unbelief? God has the power to graft them back in. So in his deep anguish that Paul has for his Jews, as he started off back in chapter 9, he still holds out hope for the people of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. God is at work, his word has not failed, and it is not failing. Not in the hardening of Israel's heart, that the Gentiles might be saved, nor in the saving of the Gentiles, that some of Israel might turn in jealousy and be saved. Neither Jew nor Gentile has anything to be proud of. They have nothing to boast about, only in Christ. Only that they can be thankful and fearful. And that should actually be the posture of any of us as believers, shouldn't it? One of awe-filled gratitude towards the Father. It's actually when we're like that, that we enjoy life more, when we realise everything's a gift. This morning's final passage, final section in this section and our time together this term is actually closely connected to that warning to the Gentiles not to become proud. Don't be too conceited. I might try to use you as an example to make my fellow Jews jealous, but that doesn't mean you're kingpin. It doesn't mean you're any better than they are. Be careful of that, lest you be wise in your own sight. Don't think you've got it together. Just because Israel haven't received Christ and you have, don't think you can't be broken off if you and your belief actually fall into unbelief. But God's people are still God's people, holy and chosen. They're the first fruits, God's own first fruits set apart as his own precious, beloved people. And so he does still have a plan and a purpose for them throughout time. He hasn't finished with them. And that brings us to chapter 11, verse 25. The pointy end, if you say, if you might want to think about it, of this section. And this morning we are going to need our thinking caps on. We're going to do a little bit of sort of intricate work with a few phrases. But I trust it'll still lead us to where Paul himself ends up, in praise and wonder and adoration at the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I do hope you did your homework. I asked you to read these verses last week. If you didn't, don't feel guilty. Well, maybe do, just for a moment, and then repent and know that you're forgiven. But I encourage you to have a read of them and see what you make of them and whether you come to your own conclusion as to how to interpret these verses. And we're just looking at this passage. We're not looking at other passages of Scripture today, which would open up another whole study. But it's good to work it out, good to read these things and see what it means to us. But what we find from the outset is that this matter is not just something that we can nut out and come to a conclusion with. It's a mystery. It's a New Testament biblical mystery, gospel mystery. It's definitely caused much debate, but a mystery is not just something that should be debated and puzzled and solved. It's something that can only be revealed to us. It's unknown to us apart from the revelation of God in the gospel. And Paul wants his readers and us to be aware, not unaware, of this mystery, to receive the knowledge and revelation and not to be ignorant of it. Why? Lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to become conceited, and I don't want you to be ignorant. This mystery, the gospel, is a humbling thing. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is a humbling thing. And here this mystery is being revealed in the very things that Paul is speaking of, namely the salvation of the Gentiles and God's ongoing plan for his people Israel. His word has not failed, nor has he rejected his people. We've heard that already. But to better understand this mystery, we need to understand what it is Paul means in what he's describing here. Usually when Paul describes a mystery, he is speaking about the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians, it's the mystery of his will, bringing all things together, Jew and Gentile, uniting them in Christ. He uses that word elsewhere in his other letters too. And that meaning of the gospel in Christ is definitely here, but it's also quite specific here in Romans. He only uses the term mystery twice, here and at the end of his letter, chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's where he uses mystery. He's talking about this gospel going out to the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Now that phrase, you might remember, he used right at the beginning of Romans. He's called to be an apostle to the nations to bring about. It bookends Romans. We've talked about the righteousness of God being the thread throughout Romans. Another great topic that Romans could be, you know, that the main theme of Romans is the obedience of faith. That's what he's speaking about here. That's the heart of this mystery. And he describes it here in these verses, especially verses 25, 26. We're going to spend most of our time there today. Now, there's three aspects that he's honing in on here to this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Ultimately, in the context here, I think the specific mystery Paul's speaking of is the manner of salvation, the way God brings salvation to us all, Jew and Gentile, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. All through Romans, he's been arguing salvation is by grace through faith. If it's by any means, we heard a week or two ago, then grace no longer is grace. Crucial as we consider these verses. And in these chapters, the method or order of things, as Paul has been explaining, is that Israel, who had been given the adoption, the glory, the law, the worship, the promises, the covenants, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is all part of the mystery, over Christ. But they've done that in order that the Gentiles might be blessed. That they might enter into God's family, that they might share the faith of Abraham, so that the riches that they receive from God might turn some of the Israel jealous, so that they might stop their unbelief and come into the fold and be saved. That, I believe, the content of these three chapters all together, is the mystery Paul is speaking about. I don't think he's actually beginning a new topic or starting a new idea here at the end of chapter 11. I think he's culminated, bringing everything that he's been talking about together. That's the mystery, chapters 9 to 11. He's not starting a new argument. He's concluding what he started at the beginning of chapter 9 here. And Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of this, of the manner in which the fullness of the Gentiles come in and all Israel is saved. So let's have a look at those three aspects one at a time and see where it brings us. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. I think it would be fair to say over these weeks we've covered enough to understand that this partial hardening doesn't refer to every Israelite being hardened a little bit. Paul showed last week, the week before was it, he himself, exhibit A, I was an Israelite, I'm a Jew, God's called me and I'm saved, I've come to faith. So there's one person who hasn't been hardened. He was earlier, wasn't he? Came to faith in Christ, Christ revealed himself to him. So it's not a hardening over all of it, a little bit of hardening over all of Israel. We also saw that there were, exhibit B, 7,000 in the days of Elijah, remember? You think you're the last one left. No, there's 7,000 who haven't bent their knee to Baal. And Paul said, even at the present time, in his day now, there is still a remnant. There was in the days of Elijah, there is in Paul's day, and there is now. Who have not hardened their heart towards the Lord. In other words, throughout all the generations, throughout history, there are those who have hardened their hearts. The partial hardening is part of Israel. And there is a part who have not, those who are saved. There is a remnant that come out of what we call ethnic Israel, who have or will receive Christ in the gospel, Paul himself being the prime example. And so I think that's what Paul means by partial hardening. Some but not all of Israel. Maybe most of Israel have been hardened. So a partial hardening has come upon Israel until, the second part, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now you might have a little footnote there. The fullness there could refer to the blessing to the Gentiles reaching its fullness. But it's most likely a numerical or a quantitative reference, as in the full number of Gentiles come in to the family of God. All the called and chosen throughout history, which would, by nature of the case, actually fill up their blessing too, wouldn't it? But how do we understand this word until? This hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Is this until, is it sort of until there's a point in history after which something else will take place, namely all of Israel will be saved after that event, however we interpret that phrase, we'll get to that. Or is it something is taking place until this end point and then it's finished? As in, I will wait for the bus until the bus arrives and then I stop waiting. Now something changes, but I've stopped waiting. They may sound like similar interpretations, but let me just explain. One presumes that verse 26 to come takes place after the until. See what I mean by that? There's an event happening here, an era, and that's going to stop until the Gentiles have reached their fullness, and then after that comes something else. Verse 26 maybe. Or it could be this is all taking place until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and then that's it. Can you see the difference there? See what I meant about having to put our thinking caps on this morning? And we may have different ideas here, that's okay. One presumes there's still another action or event or era to take place, whereas the other, the until, comes until a point of termination. That is, the coming in of anyone, Jew or Gentile, ceases at the time that the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Let me explain that just a little differently once more, using the terms of the verses here. The partial hardening which has come upon Israel is lifted when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, so that there is then a softening or an influx of Israel that takes place after that time. For that particular generation, it would have to be, wouldn't it, in time. Or the partial hardening upon Israel continues all the way up to the end until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then that's it. The door is closed, so to speak. Christ returns. And in this way, not just referring to verse 25, but all of chapters 9, 10 and 11, in this way all Israel will be saved through this process, in this manner. For me, as I've done reading and study and consider this, for me, I think the second interpretation seems to fit better with what Paul is saying here. That there is a present time, at this present time, he said earlier, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And as he showed by his Old Testament example, there has always been a remnant, and there will be until the end of time. Those who believe, or will believe, chosen by grace. Now you may disagree with that. You may have come this term thinking, oh, I think I know how it works out for Israel, and now throwing a spanner in the works, or not. That's okay. There's good scholars out there that have different ideas to that, far better scholars than me. But some of the better ones, I think, actually acknowledge that we need to keep the interpretation I've just given a very open mind to that as well. We've still got the third part, verse 26, to consider, which connects closely with what we've just talked about. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Start with the second part. There's in this way, and then there's all Israel. All Israel could refer to three options here. All the elect, Jew and Gentile, as in this is the Israel of God, the church, throughout all time. It could refer to all ethnic Israel, all the children of Abraham, a kind of Jewish universalism. Or it could refer to the elect remnant of ethnic Israel throughout history, each generation. So the first option, all the elect, Jew and Gentile. There are occasions where Paul uses a similar term. Galatians 6:16, he speaks about the Israel of God. And I think there he is talking about the new Israel, all the people of God, Jew and Gentile together as one, the church. In Ephesians he speaks about he's made one new man out of the two. Now, John Calvin, old reformer, N.T. Wright, more contemporary theologian, they interpret the phrase that way here. That it's actually referring to the church, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. As much as I don't like to disagree with Calvin all that often, I think in the context here we need to dismiss that interpretation. Paul, throughout these chapters, has been distinguishing between Jew and Gentile and how God is working with them and for them and through them for one another and the other. Galatians 6:16, it does refer to both Jew and Gentile believers, but I don't think it does here. So could it be referring to all ethnic Israel? Those who understand it this way generally accept that it doesn't mean every individual Jew throughout all time are going to come to be saved. That Jewish universalism. Paul said that's not the case. There's remnants. There's those who are not. Jacob and Esau. Okay? It's the corporate entity, what it would refer to if it's a all ethnic Israel, is at this point of time when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, whoever is around in that generation, all them will be saved. All they will be saved. Now, one guy, Douglas Moo, who I've quoted before, he prefers this option, but he's the one who says we actually need to keep the third option as a very alive option as well. It's so close, he can't quite. He sort of just tilts towards the second one. And whilst we certainly want to uphold that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion, and we've said earlier concerning his justice and what we think is fair or not, I think it would seem odd that Paul would get excited about an influx of Jews in one generation and not about the generations beforehand who have been partially hardened. But more significant, I think, in these chapters, Paul's speaking about the fact that there is a remnant. Generation after generation, Old Testament, New Testament, there is a remnant. And there will be until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Back at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul said that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Even when all the fullness of the Gentiles come in, not all who are Jewish then are going to belong to Israel. Instead, salvation comes on the basis of God's call and election, as Paul sets forth using Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau earlier on. It's through faith, not our family, heritage. It's by promise, not by progeny. It's by grace, not by genetics, that we are saved. That anyone's made a child of Abraham. We share the same faith as Abraham. And so that brings us to the third option here. That all Israel who are saved refers to the elect group, the remnant of ethnic Israel, throughout history. One generation, there's a remnant, next generation, there's and all of those added up together. As one writer puts it, it's the sum of all of Israel's remnants, those who believe in Jesus Christ through time. Such that over those generations and throughout those years, while the Gentiles have been coming in and reaching their fullness, so too Israel have been coming in, remnant by remnant, and reaching their fullness. So verse 26 doesn't say, and then, after this, all Israel will be saved. It says in this way. You might have so in your Bible, so all Israel. The word there is not consecutive sort of temporal. It's not one thing after the next. It's not a sequence of events. It's more to do with manner or mode. In this way, all Israel will be saved. So Paul's not saying after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then something's going to happen to Israel. He's saying this is how it works. Israel were given the prophets, the promises, the covenant, the glory, the worship. There's been a hardening. Some of them have rejected that. They've rejected Christ. The Gentiles have received the blessing. And now some of Israel are looking at that saying, hey, that should be ours. And they want to come back in. In that way, all Israel will be saved. Together with the Gentiles who reach their fullness. There is no other way. Some might like to think, oh, hang on, but they're still God's chosen people. And therefore God must have a special way of bringing them into the kingdom. No, just as it was with Abraham, the father of Israel, it was only through faith, wasn't it? Resurrection faith. He believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. He saw my day. So it's never been any other way. There's no second way that Israel will come into the kingdom. If it's not by grace, then grace stops being grace. So Paul's not saying this happens and then there's something different that happens afterwards. His emphasis in these chapters is in the present. Back in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's not writing about some apocalyptic prospective event in the future in that sense. He's writing about the present day for himself and for us. We live in these last days that Paul lived in. Where the gospel is going out to the nations. The nations, the Gentiles are hearing the gospel and receiving it. Not all of them. And at the same time, Israel, the Jews, are hearing it, seeing what's happening with the rest of the world. And some of them, the remnant, are coming in as well. We're going through the book of Acts up the hill on Sunday mornings. The gospel goes out to the nations, just as Jesus prophesied from Jerusalem. And he sent the apostles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He doesn't then say, and then bring it back to Jerusalem, we'll start over again. In this way here refers not to a point in time or history after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, but it refers to the manner of salvation throughout God's eternal purposes, throughout salvation history, by God's mercy and grace, through faith in Christ, past, present and future, until the time the full number of Gentiles have come in, at which point no one else will come in, presumably because Christ will have appeared. Does Israel still hold a special place in God's heart? They're his chosen, beloved people. He's not going to take that away. But as these chapters have just said, if they harden their hearts, God will harden their heart. And so on. Now, Paul's collection of Old Testament texts beyond this explains what he means. He quotes from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27, with allusions to Jeremiah 31 as well. And these verses tell us where the deliverer will come from Zion. And what is he going to do? He's going to turn godlessness away from Jacob and establish God's covenant, which promised the forgiveness of sins. They will all know me. Why? How do we get to know God? Because I will forgive their sins. Paul's actually made we won't read up the reference, but Paul's made a very slight but extremely significant alteration to the original verse of Isaiah 59:20, where it states there that the deliverer will come to Zion. Paul said here he's come from Zion. He's come from Israel. He's come from the Jewish fold. He's one of ours. And from there he goes out to the nations. Paul's referring to the first coming of Christ here, not the second. Not his return. Not what happens at that point. Calling upon God's faithfulness to his promise from Abraham onwards, Paul goes on to explain God's purpose in the disobedience of both Gentiles and Israel, so that he might have mercy on them all. Verse 28, Israel is the object of God's wrath. Why? Because they've rejected the gospel. That's why they're enemies. They've rejected Christ. And she is also the object of his love. Why? Because of his mercy and his covenant faithfulness, which he'll never draw back on. He'll never renege on. And all of that, both sides, amazingly, Paul says, is for the sake of the nations, for the Gentiles. Even God's setting aside of Israel bring untold benefits to the Gentiles. God will faithfully keep his promises that he made to Abraham and the patriarchs, so that the Jews corporately are both his beloved and his chosen. They remain that way. God's love and his covenant faithfulness are permanent, as the next few verses convey. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't regret what he's given. He doesn't take it back. What gifts is he speaking about? Well, I think at least as a bare minimum, you could start with that list back in chapter 9. The worship, the law, the covenants, the promises, the Christ. They're all theirs. And that word irrevocable, it's a legal term. It's the indissoluble nature of God's gifts and calling. God is forever faithful to his covenant promises and he will not renege on them. But that doesn't mean that every individual member of Israel will be saved. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You think you're of your father Abraham? You're not. You're of your father the devil. You cannot just rely on your bloodline and your heritage. Yes, you're part of my covenant people. But when you reject the Christ, you lose all those covenant benefits. Cut off. Paul says that about Peter at one point, doesn't he? He actually says you'll be severed from Christ if you live like this. Galatians. So we can't argue that all Israel being saved means every Israelite, just as we can't say he's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, means that everyone is saved. All of us. Okay, one verse in Rome. Okay, we've got universalism and everything else Paul's just been saying we throw out the window. Can't do that. God's purpose of election continues. He has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. And if you start saying that's not fair, that's not just, we need to go back to chapter 9 and chapter 10 and repeat where we've been. And so, verses 30 to 32 are really a summary. They're not a new idea. They're a summary of what we've been going through the last couple of weeks. Addressing the Gentiles, just as you were at one time disobedient. Remember in Ephesians, at one time you were without God and without hope. Just as at one time you were disobedient, Paul explains that God's present merciful action towards the Gentiles is because of Israel's disobedience. And what's more, their disobedience was so that they too may now receive mercy. This chain of blessing is a recurring theme. Jews, then Gentiles receive it so that the Jews might receive it again. Paul speaking here, again remember, of his own present time. He's not dreaming ahead into the future or implying that this is all taking place at the end of the ages. His main thrust is that God's mercy is being received now, today, in his time. And in ours, I think we can still apply it. And all time since Christ has first appeared through to his appearing. And all of this, God's ultimate intention through it all, is so that he might have mercy on all. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, pursue me all the days of my life. His mercies are new every morning to the just and the unjust. So we even need to understand that verse in the context, which is one writer suggests if we don't do that, then universalism wreaks havoc. And it's at that point that Paul's unable to contain himself. Without any inhibition, he expresses his incredulity and delight. And I love John Stott's description of what he says takes place here. He says, the analysis, and we've been doing a bit of that, analysis and argument must give way to adoration, praise and sheer wonder at the wisdom of God in this mystery and the depth of his mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. You see, we can, even as I've taken us through this, you know, we've tried to nut out some things, haven't we? But remember, I said this is a mystery. It only comes by revelation. Doesn't mean you don't do your homework and try to nut it out. But you do that in the context of saying, Lord, this is beyond comprehension for me. But your riches, your wisdom, your knowledge, oh, how deep, how unsearchable are your judgments. How inscrutable are your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's going to teach him a thing or two? Who's been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What's that implying? Everything God does is gift towards us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And we've taken 5-6 weeks to get to this point. Paul's writing this in the same day, probably, that he wrote the unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews. So grief and glory just together, as it can be for us. I found it so timely and so comforting myself to be working through these chapters with you this term, with Dad's illness and his death and then taking his funeral and the heartache and the questions and not really knowing where he was with the Lord at the end, despite having a chance to pray with him and his response to that, but never really, no great, what do they say, gave his life to Christ. I think it's more about Christ giving himself for us, but you know what I mean. But it's just been so wonderfully comforting and reassuring, even in all of that and the sadness that comes with it, to know that God's works are perfect and his ways are just. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's rich with wisdom and knowledge and grace. And so even for those that we don't know where they stand before the Lord, you know, I've wondered this myself. Maybe I actually want to know more for myself than I do for them. Yes, I want them to be saved. I want them to enjoy all the... That actually would give me some comfort, wouldn't it, if I knew they were saved. And so it should. But it's in God we trust. Our Father who does all things well. We have no one else to turn to. And so I think that's how Paul can, in his unceasing anguish and deep sorrow, at the same time just give praise and wonder and adoration to God. So just in summary, how do you sum up three chapters like this? Throughout Romans, Paul's argued at length that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Remember at the beginning, no one righteous. Not you, and you've got no excuse, you Jews. There's no distinction in their sin, nor in the manner of the way God saves them. By grace through faith. On account of Christ. In this passage, Paul highlights God's sovereign plan and purpose in their shared status before him. As they've been together in their disobedience, so now they will be together in their receiving of God's mercy. The Gentiles have got nothing to boast about, nor does Israel to complain about. God is faithful, he's merciful and just in all his promises and actions. The disobedience of Israel is actually part of God's redemptive purposes, so that he might show mercy to the Gentiles and then in turn to his chosen nation at his discretion. And at the point in time when all the elect of the nations have received God's mercy, at that point then also the full number of Jewish believers will have been saved as well, on account of the gospel on account of the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ his Son. And so, as I've already said, even in our own personal anguish, similar to Paul's, our anguish for those who refuse to believe, we can still wonder and worship with Paul in the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God and his mercy and judgments, because his ways are just and his works are perfect. As we sang earlier in the old great 100th, so good to know and to rest in the truth. The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood. From age to age, endure. Let me pray. Father God, we've been deep in the mystery of Christ today, over these weeks. I want to thank you for your word to us here through Paul. I want to thank you that it's by your grace and by your Spirit that you reveal to us this mystery of Christ and the gospel, your purpose of election and your mercy and your grace, and how you bring all the nations, Jew and Gentile, together in Christ. And you've shown us these weeks some of the method and manner in which you've done that. We could never engineer that. Your ways are inscrutable, too high for us, too deep. And yet you reveal these things to us. And that humbles us. Keep us from being proud and conceited, Father. Keep us in a persistent prayer and even anguish for the lost, as Paul holds out hope here and so continues to preach the gospel. May we do the same in word and deed, sharing your love and your grace to all we come across, and living in such a way, Father, that others might look and see and even be jealous of the joy and hope and peace that we have, all your riches to us in Christ, so that they too might turn to Christ and be saved. We thank you for these days. We thank you for your grace to us personally and corporately, collectively. And Father, by your Spirit, may we go on receiving that grace, not in vain, that you might bear much fruit in us and through us, to your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.